good to be back in DCC from 2023, just to come and share with you. Also want to just bring greetings from my wife and my little house fellowship in Jamaica that we meet, and ask you to please be in prayer for them as they manage without me. Basically, now it's a ladies' fellowship with Sunita taking it. And they have a little time of celebrating through songs and listening to an online sermon, usually John MacArthur's. And the ladies there have breakfast together also. So it's a good time of fellowship for them. You know, these songs that we are singing this morning especially, they always make me emotional. Especially the ones which are by City Alight, because that's mainly the songs that we sing over there. And you know, the song that we sang to speaks about, "Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him." All preaching is to be with that aim, to behold our God, and to adore him, for he is worthy. And this morning, even as we are considering the resurrection of Christ, that's what I hope you will be led to do. Behold him in all his glory. Let's stand for the reading of the word. John chapter 11, verses 21 to 27. John chapter 11, verses 21 to 27. It says, starting in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." This is the word of God. May he bless the reading and exposition of his word. Please be seated. In March 30th, 2014, there was an article published on the Desiring God website by the co-founder of that organization, John Bloom, and he wrote, "It is Friday, April 3rd, AD 33. It is the darkest day in human history, though most humans have no clue of this. Shortly after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus whispers hoarsely for a drink. In love, he has drained the cup of his Father's wrath to the dregs. He has borne our full curse. There's no debt left to pay, and he has nothing left to give. The wine moistens his mouth just enough to say one final word: it is finished. And God the Son dies. It is the worst and best of all human deaths. For on this tree he bears our sins in his body, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And now it is finished." See, when Jesus utters those words, "It is finished," and you find them in John 19 and verse 30, the word for finished in the Greek is really an accounting term that means paid in full. Those words, "It is finished," signaled not just the end of Christ's life, but more importantly, the completion of his work of redemption as that sacrificial lamb on behalf of the sins of many. He was declaring that the insurmountable debt that each of us owed to his Father was wiped away completely and forever, that debt of sin. The amount owing by us, the debtors, now had a corresponding entry in the account books of God, stating that our debts had been paid in full, and that the one who had credited our account on our behalf was Christ, the Son of the one to whom we owed the debt. And so, you see, those words, "it is finished," have attached to them not just a certain finality, but a crystal clear finality. What Christ had finished once and for all on the cross was the atonement of the sins of the elect, those throughout the timeline of human history who would believe in him. And in doing so, Christ brought about the reconciliation of us sinful men to a holy God. And in his vision, John in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, he saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb of God and sing this song: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So many represented here. The worthiness of his sinful life offered up for sinners was sufficient payment. It was the required price for the redemption of the many from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And Christ's death on the cross was not just a solution to the actions of sinful men, but more importantly, the fulfillment of the plan of the Father for him, in order that an effective, all-sufficient redemption could be provided for us. Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 22 to 23, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And being God of very God, the one who is the life giver of all creation, the death of the Son of God required him to voluntarily give up his earthly life that was bonded to his divinity in human form. For Jesus himself had said earlier in John 10 and verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You see, the giving of his life cannot be separated from his taking it up again. That is his resurrection. His death as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God for the sins of the many carried with it the guarantee of his resurrection. Though Christ, in dying on the cross for sinners, took upon himself the sins of the many, yet he remained sinless, and so death could not hold on to him. Death had no right upon the sinless Savior, and so the grave had to give him up. It could not hold him in its cold, deathly embrace. In that same first sermon of Peter's, he tells us this clearly, because he quotes there from Psalm 16 verse 8 to 11, which contains a prophecy given by David some 1,000 years ago, before or prior to Christ's crucifixion. Acts 2, 24 to 31. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, and here he's quoting the psalm, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in him. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You have made me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So, coming back to Christ's crucifixion, the question then is, if Christ's redemptive work was finished on the cross, then what was the reason for the resurrection? If redemption had been achieved by Christ's death on the cross, then what was the point of his resurrection? Did Christ need to be resurrected bodily? Could he not have gone in spirit form, and sat down at the right hand of the Father while his physical body decomposed in that tomb? Wouldn't that have been sufficient enough? Well, if the plan of God had been just the forgiveness of our sins so that we could live out the rest of our days on earth in a right relationship with him, only to die thereafter and disappear forever, then it would have been. You see, the forgiveness of our sins is but a part of God's plan. Essential part, but still just a part. The fact that Christ had to not only die on the cross for us, but also be resurrected in bodily form, points to the fact that the plan of God was much more than just forgiveness of sins. And if we consider the passage in John 11, 21 to 27, which we read just now, and in particularly the words there of Jesus to Martha, just before the resurrection of Lazarus, I think we can see Jesus giving us a clue, a hint, as to the purposes of God in our redemption. In verse 23, Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. Words that, as verse 24 tells us, Martha took to mean the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. But that is not what Jesus meant. And in fact, Martha's hope in the resurrection of the dead, really speaking, should not have been a comforting assurance for her if she had truly understood what the final resurrection of the dead meant. See, you have to put yourself in that religious mindset in which Martha is thinking at that time. That final resurrection of the dead, as we know now, really speaking, holds no hope of redemption at all. Rather, it is to be the resurrection of those that are lost in sin and who will on that occasion then be judged and condemned for all eternity. The resurrection, that resurrection is the second resurrection which the book of Revelation states in chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 of Revelation verses 4 to 6. Says in verse 4 onwards, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Listen now. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. You see, Martha had no clue regarding this first resurrection. It was not clearly stated in the Old Testament, and so it was not taught by the rabbis. It was hidden, and it was only clearly revealed in the New Testament. You see, after the initial rapture and resurrection of the saints of the church age, the first resurrection, as it is referred to in Revelation 20, will then consist of the redeemed who have died during the tribulation, as well as that of all the Old Testament saints. That part of the resurrection of God's people takes place at the beginning of the millennial rule, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. But the remainder of the dead, who consist of all the rest of humanity, those who had rejected Christ, takes place only after the 1,000 years ends. That is what we could designate as being the second resurrection, which is to take place. Now, it doesn't say second resurrection, but it talks about the first, so I call this the second. All right. Now, the Jews, including Martha, did not have the revelation of the first resurrection. Rather, based on the Old Testament, they only had a conception of the second resurrection. And that too, it was with the wrong understanding as to what would take place at that final resurrection. They believed that at the final resurrection on the last day, which is the second resurrection of Revelation 20, a judgment of works would take place that would result in some receiving eternal life and others damnation, depending on what they had done. But the fact is that no one can be saved by their works. And so all that have rejected Christ and relied on their works, their deeds, are doomed. And so those, in fact, are all the people that will be part of that final second resurrection, which is a resurrection that is devoid of any hope. If Martha had known this, she would not have placed her hope, as did all the Jews, on that resurrection for her brother Lazarus. But the fact is that when Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again," there was in his words a meaning which was more remarkable than Martha could ever imagine. You see, Jesus, in saying those words to Martha, though he was speaking about what was about to occur, the bringing back to life of Lazarus, and though that itself was amazing, really speaking, what was the deeper underlying intent of his words was something even more astounding. It was something which Mary, Martha, and Lazarus would only come to a full realization of after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, Jesus was assuring them not just of Lazarus's present rising from the dead, but the incorporation of new life into the very soul of Lazarus and the guarantee of his bodily resurrection unto eternal life. And we know this is what he was implying by the very next words that Jesus says to Martha, verse 25 and 26. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life," says Jesus. And by that, he meant that he is the one in whom resides the power required for the rising up of the elect from spiritual deadness. That is, a rebirth of your spirit from deadness in sin, which results in true spiritual life in all abundance, and to which there will be no end. But the spirits of the elect, though born again unto new life, must first undergo a separation from the body through physical death because of its continuing bondage to sin. This body is still in bondage to sin and it must die. Yet the promise of Christ to the elect is that the elect cannot and will not be forced to endure a permanent separation from the body. Rather, that body which must pay the price for its corruption through death will itself be ultimately renewed in perfection to be a suitable receptacle of the vessel of the reborn and now resurrected spirit of the saint. This was the promise and revelation of Jesus to Martha. And on proclaiming it, Jesus asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" Now, believing does not of necessity immediately require a full and complete understanding that will follow and be perfected finally in eternity. But believing first and foremost requires trust. A trusting that what Jesus says is true and that it will happen. In other words, it is to have faith. And Martha's reply to Jesus in verse 27 is, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That is a statement of faith. A faith that says, "I do not fully understand the implications of your proclamation, Jesus, but I trust you because I know that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who speaks truth, the one who cannot lie, and the one who can make what he says become a reality." This is Martha's testimony. A testimony that is her confession of faith. A confession on whose basis she too is guaranteed to be a recipient of the resurrection and life that Jesus had promised regarding Lazarus. And this is the promise that Jesus has made to each one of us. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" This is the promise. The word of Jesus. Powerful words. Living words that have resurrective, life-giving power. So then, what I would like us to consider for the rest of our time is what was the purpose of Christ's resurrection and how did it fit into the plan of God. And I want to answer that by giving you 15 reasons, yes, 15, for the Christian to exult in the resurrection of Christ. That word exult, which I have in the title of the sermon, is not just meaning rejoice. It's a word which speaks of jubilation, triumphal exaltation. That's what we want to experience as we understand the resurrection through these 15 reasons. Now, if I were to really take the time, it would be a whole day. So I'm going to be going through them quite quickly. But as I do so, you're not going to have time, I think, to look up all the verses I'll be reading. So just write down the point and the verses and you can look them up later. But I'll be reading the verses to you. Let's focus on the Word of God. And I hope that as I give you these points, it will help you to see the plan of God in its totality. So here we go. 15 reasons to exult in the resurrection of Christ. First, it displays the glory of God. In the record of Jesus' high priestly prayer, we read in John 17, verse 1 and then verse 4 and 5, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" You see, the resurrection of Jesus brought glory to the Father through its demonstration of his mighty power. And at the same time, since the resurrection of Jesus cannot be considered apart from his ascension, it thus resulted in Christ being restored to the full manifestation of glory that he had before creation. Paul, in writing to the believers at the church in Ephesus, mentions this in his prayer for them. Ephesians chapter 1, reading from the latter part of verse 19 to 23. He says, "According to the working of his great might,
that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1 verse 18, Paul says there about Jesus, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That word preeminent means to be first in rank or honor. That is, Jesus has the highest rank and thus glory due to him. And this is because he is the head of the church, its originator, and the first to be resurrected and to never die again, on whom thus the resurrection of all believers rests. Secondly, it displays the grace of God. The resurrection displays the grace of God. We see this purpose of Christ's resurrection in what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4-7. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of God in the resurrection of Jesus is so that we may one day be seated with Christ in the heavenly places and thereby portray to all creation for all eternity the incomparable and exceeding kindness and goodness of God as manifested through our resurrection and perfection in Christ. Elsewhere in Romans 8, 18 and 19, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The resurrection of Jesus thus results in the display of the immeasurable riches of God's grace to us and through us. Thirdly, the resurrection validates Jesus as the Son of God. Validates Jesus as the Son of God. Romans 1, 1-4, Paul clearly states this. It says that Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection was a powerful declaration and sign that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And as we had seen earlier, the resurrection only confirmed what Jesus had spoken about his own life. John 10 and verse 18, when he said, I have authority to lay down and I have authority to take it up again. Fourthly, the resurrection validates Jesus' sinlessness and sufficiency of his scripture. It validates his sinlessness and sufficiency of his sacrifice. I've combined that together because I like 15 as a number rather than 16. Now, I touched on this in the beginning, but here are some scriptures that confirm it. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then later in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then Hebrews 10, 12-14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ's sacrifice, thus being acceptable and sufficient to atone for the sins of all believers, led to his resurrection, ascension into heaven to take his rightful place at the right hand of God. Fifth, the resurrection validates our justification. Our justification. Paul, in explaining that the righteousness of Abraham is the same righteousness that we receive through believing in the sacrifice of Christ, he says this in Romans 4, verse 20 to 25. No unbelief made him, meaning Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What Paul is saying there is that Jesus died for our sins and was resurrected for our justification. That is, Jesus was resurrected as evidence that God had declared us to be righteous. To be justified means to be declared righteous. You see, God, having provided proof by means of the resurrection of Christ that we have been delivered from sin, uses that same resurrection to act as a validation that we are now righteous before him. So, not only does the resurrection of Jesus validate our deliverance from sin, but it also validates our righteousness before God. Sixth, the resurrection results in the sending of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And then in John 16 and verse 7, he said to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." As I had mentioned earlier, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus must be considered together. And so those events resulted in the sending of the Holy Spirit as part of the covenant between the three persons of the triune Godhead regarding the plan of salvation for us. The sending of the Holy Spirit then was so that he may take up permanent residence in us, in order that he may carry out his purpose in fulfilling the Trinity's plan for our salvation. The earthly absence of Christ due to his resurrection and ascension is now filled by the permanent residence of the Holy Spirit in us, in all of us. No believer is left destitute, abandoned by God, because he sends the third person of the Trinity, very God of very God, to indwell us as a guarantee and sign of his faithfulness to his promises. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. But here's the sad thing though. We know that scripture assures us of this, that the Holy Spirit resides in us. Yet, there's a failure on our part to realize the full impact of that. Our minds find it hard to grapple with the implications of the reality that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. Even though we know what scripture says, we somehow subconsciously settle into a mindset that actually considers the Holy Spirit in us to be lesser than God and simply in some kind of enabling power rather than the mighty presence of the third person of the Trinity. You see, we just can't wrap our minds around the fact that God has taken up residence in us. So our minds settle for a lesser, simpler view that He is in us in this sense, in as some enabling power that is present and available whenever we need it. But worse than that is the fact that our minds, being so caught up in our physical senses and the reality of the world that we are part of, fail to even remember most times that the third person of the Trinity, God, a very God, is ever present within us. And we go about our lives. And unfortunately, that failure is one of the major causes of our lack of holiness and reverential fear in our daily lives. But the scriptural truth and reality is that Jesus' resurrection has made way for the Holy Spirit to come and reside in every believer. Seventh, the resurrection results in our empowerment. Our empowerment. Ephesians 1, 19 to 20. Paul prays for the believers at Ephesus to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that resurrected Christ is at work in us. And that power is made available to us through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Which is why Paul goes on to say then in Ephesians 3, 14 to 16, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." And Jesus, in speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit on earth, says in John 16, verses 9 to 11, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And the primary means by which the Holy Spirit accomplishes this task is by empowering the saints to use the word of God to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He enables us. Eighth reason, the resurrection results in the word of God becoming our permanent possession. Our permanent possession. John 14, 25 to 26, Jesus told His disciples, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then further in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." So, if there had been no resurrection, there would have been no sending of the Holy Spirit. If there had been no sending of the Holy Spirit, there would have been no complete and accurate teachings by the apostles. And if there had been no complete and accurate teachings by the apostles, then there would be no complete Word of God today. And this is encapsulated in the words of Jude, verse 3 in the book of Jude, where he says or mentions this phrase, "The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith meaning the body of doctrine and teachings of the Word of God. So, in other words, the resurrection of Jesus resulted in the Word of God becoming and being our permanent possession. Ninth reason, the resurrection establishes Jesus as our true representative. Our true representative. You see, Jesus cannot be fully man and our true representative without his physical body. So his resurrection had to be bodily, a bodily one. When God made man a living creature, it was as the combination of body and spirit, the two make man complete. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So in his incarnation, Jesus took on himself humanity, which was not a temporary condition, but rather a permanent condition that became a part of the second person of the Trinity for all of eternity from that point onwards. Hebrews 2, verse 14, 15, and 17 says this: Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Without either adding to or diminishing from his divinity, then, Jesus took on to himself humanity and thereby humanity to the Godhead. That is mind-blowing in itself. The humanness that Jesus as God took on to himself was in both body and spirit, which therefore necessitated not just the resurrection of the spirit of Jesus, but of his body as well. And the fact that his resurrection was a bodily one is something that he graciously confirmed to his disciples when he appeared before them after his resurrection. We read a similar passage this morning in John, but I'm reading from Luke. Luke 24, 36 to 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost, right? And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat? Boy, I'm hungry." And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And therefore today Jesus, as our high priest, represents us fully as man in both body and spirit. Which is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone," how? "As a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Being not just God, but also fully human, both in spirit and in body, Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. That is why Jesus, to be our true representative, had to be fully man, and which thus required his bodily resurrection. Tenth, the resurrection establishes Jesus as our mediator and intercessor forever. Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he meditates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And then further in Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So, Now, as the resurrected Messiah, Jesus acts as the mediator of the new covenant that we have been placed under after our redemption. And as the resurrected Messiah, Jesus has also taken on the role of intercession on our behalf. For we are ever in need of it until our perfection has been completed. It says then in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Aren't you glad that Christ is your intercessor in heaven? Just reflect on your life on the last week. Number 11. The resurrection guarantees Jesus' return for us. Jesus' return for us. Jesus, in reassuring his disciples due to his impending ascension to heaven, says to them in John 14, verses 1 to 3, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus says, if I go, I will come again and will take you. Meaning that his resurrection guarantees his return for us. And so we are told in Hebrews 9, verse 27 and 28, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." 12th, the resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection. It guarantees our bodily resurrection. Scripture clearly teaches that in the reality of Christ's resurrection, not only is his return for us guaranteed, but also that we too will be resurrected when he comes. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. As surely as we all die because of Adam's fall, so too we will all be resurrected because of Christ's redemption." Christ's resurrection is God's guarantee to us that we will be resurrected. He is the first fruit. But do you know why Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection? Because our resurrection is Christ's deepest desire that God had covenanted to fulfill. John 17, verse 24. When Jesus was praying to the Father, he says to him, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." In that moment in time, during his earthly life, Jesus voiced his desire to the Father in prayer. And yet, Christ's expression of the desire was based, in fact, upon the eternal covenant of redemption which the triune Godhead had resolved to accomplish before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, even how? As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Sorry. "That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the will, purpose of his will." Our resurrection was guaranteed through Christ's resurrection, because in eternity, our adoption as sons had been determined by God. That is such a wonderful truth to know, that his resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection. You know, these reasons for the resurrection are particularly significant for me at this time because of why I'm here in India, for my mother. She lies in bed with dementia. She can't speak. She can't move around. She can't express anything. Her mind is somewhere else, trapped in this body. But I know one day my mother will be free, free of all pain and suffering, because of this guarantee. You see, when she came to visit us in 2016 in Jamaica, my wife, who's a real evangelist at heart, shared the gospel with her. Sometimes it's better the children don't share with the parents. My wife shared with my mother, and she came to understand the gospel. And that was when this dementia was starting. And then it just was downhill. And today, this is her condition. But what is her hope? It is the resurrection. One day, to be free of this body. 13th reason. The resurrection guarantees our perfection. Guarantees our perfection. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John tells us that what we will be like has not yet been manifested, but he assures us that when the resurrected Christ appears at the time of the rapture, just the very sight of him will cause us to be instantaneously transformed into his likeness. Hallelujah. Paul explains it to us this way, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 to 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. God, in predestining us to be his sons, requires us to be conformed to the image of his son, that in turn requires our resurrection unto glorification. And Paul says in Romans 8, 29 to 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. I hope you get excited with these truths. This is your hope. This is what you are living to see happen. Thus Christ's resurrection not only confirms our redemption, but also guarantees our resurrection unto perfection. 14th, the resurrection guarantees our fruitful service for God. It guarantees our fruitful service for God. Hey, we are still here, right? Resurrection is coming, but we have a life to live. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, the therefore there in verse 58 in that verse is referring to all that Paul has just finished teaching about in chapter 15. And what is that? It is that since Christ has been resurrected from the dead, we too will be resurrected as well. Therefore, since Christ has been resurrected and we will be resurrected. Paul encourages us to be faithful since our service will not be in vain as it will bear fruit for eternity and not just for this life. What Paul is referring to is the fact that all that we do in the service for God will not be forgotten and it will be rewarded when we are face to face with the Lord. He says in Colossians 3, 23 to 24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Never forget that. Lastly, number 15, the resurrection results in us becoming the righteousness of God. I love this one. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the resurrection of Jesus not only guarantees our becoming like him, but by it, in fact, we also eventually become the righteousness of God. Do you know what that means? It means that the righteousness that you have received and which is being made manifest in your life right now is in essence the very righteousness of God. And therefore, you ultimately become in your resurrected and perfected state fully immersed in his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, Paul says, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. To eventually become like Christ is to also be filled with his righteousness, not just positionally as we are now, but practically as well. And since Christ is the righteousness of God, we too become the righteousness of God. Can you imagine God in transforming us is entrusting you and me with his own righteousness? Isn't that amazing? By means of the resurrection of Christ, you are in the process of entering into the full possession of the very righteousness of God himself. So then, we have seen that the 15 reasons for us to exult in the resurrection of Christ, and I'm just going to read them through so you are reminded of them. First, it displays the glory of God. It displays the grace of God. It validates Jesus as the Son of God. It validates Jesus' sinlessness and sufficiency of his sacrifice. It validates our justification. It results in the sending of the Holy Spirit. It results in our empowerment. It results in the Word of God becoming our permanent possession. It establishes Jesus as our true representative. It establishes Jesus as a mediator and intercessor forever. It guarantees Jesus' return for us. It guarantees our bodily resurrection. It guarantees our perfection. It guarantees our fruitful service for God. And it results in us becoming the righteousness of God. But you know, even as we rejoice in all these 15 reasons for the resurrection, there's a somber side to it as well. Not for us, but for those who do not believe in Jesus and his resurrection. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you are not convinced, then let me give you just two reasons as to why you should reconsider your position. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of unbelievers. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5, 26 to 28. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. You see, there will be a resurrection of not just those who believe, but also of those who do not believe. They too shall have a bodily resurrection, because Jesus, by his resurrection, has the right to resurrect not just believers, but unbelievers as well. And that leads us to the second reason, which is that the resurrection of Jesus not only guarantees the resurrection of the unbelievers, but that secondly, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the judgment of the unbelievers. Acts 17, 30 and 31, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all." How? By raising him from the dead. The man whom Paul is referring to is, of course, Jesus, who has been appointed by God to judge all those who do not believe. And God has given confirmation of the certainty of the coming of that day by resurrecting Christ from the dead. Remember, that is that second resurrection which I was talking about. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the judgment of all unbelievers. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he hears Jesus say in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades." But then at the end of the book of Revelation, John hears Jesus again. Revelation 22, 12 to 13. And there Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." You see, the resurrected Jesus lives forevermore, and he has been given the keys or authority to judge unbelievers unto eternal damnation. And so the coming of the day when we will all meet Jesus is guaranteed, both for believers and unbelievers. For those who believe, it will be a day of unspeakable joy. But for those who do not believe, it will be a day of unmeasurable dread and terror, such that they have never, ever experienced. For them, it will be the day of the consummation of the wrath of God upon them, which results in final judgment and eternal punishment. Well, I hope the plethora of reasons that I've given you for the resurrection of Jesus leads you to a deeper understanding of the wisdom and the grace of God and how it all fits in his plan. As we live out the new life that we have in Christ, both the death and the resurrection, which are essential components of our faith, need to be celebrated and experienced not just on Good Friday and Easter, but daily. This is the reality that you live in, the death and resurrection of Christ. We had read in the beginning what Jesus spoke to Martha in John 11, 25 to 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, that is the truth on which hangs your eternal destiny, and which I pray will lead you to worship God for all that he is and has done for you through the death and resurrection of his Son, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this marvelous plan of redemption. Truly, your wisdom is beyond us, Lord. And you are so good. You are so merciful in this very plan of salvation. Father, you call us, you save us, you purify us, you guarantee that one day we will be perfect and stand before you, we will behold you on your throne, and we will adore you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We bless you, O Lord, in Jesus' name.